All right, here we are. Sorry that I'm... Sometimes it takes me a little longer to get up here. Fell a little behind in my preparations today. But we're here. We're going to be in Matthew 26 and continuing in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. We have begun the real depth of the passion of Christ. And so... we've got very rapidly coming up the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord and everything leading up to that. And so this is some very important and wonderful truths that we're going to see. So Matthew 26, we're going to be looking at verse 2 today. And let's take a moment of prayer and thank our Lord for His sacrifice in our behalf. For His salvation, for all of us who are unworthy sinners who are grateful for all He has done for us. So with gratitude and humility, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for the time we have today to hear and study Your Word. And we're grateful that we can slow down our lives and take some time, that we have the freedom to do this and the ability to take some time and hear Your Word, to hear our Lord, and to hear this very solemn declaration He is about to give to His disciples, which He gives to us, which we get to relive, which is the fact that He will be delivered over by Your sovereign will. Father, You gave Him so that we could be saved. You gave Him to the ones who wanted to kill Him, and they did. But He was always in control, and so He laid down His life on our behalf. And Father, for the salvation that it brings to us and the truth of the life that You've given us, that it teaches us, let us be thankful and also learned of You and how to live like Him. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. If you've ever, and I'm sure you have, had read or seen a good story, like maybe you can think of one of your favorite stories, whether it's a book or a movie. I remember being so enamored with Lord of the Rings that I, and the movies are in three parts, that I read the book. And the book, which as usual, is greater than the movie. The movie, for that particular book, the movie does an excellent job. Tolkien, J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote that story, much like the others who were his contemporaries, like C.S. Lewis, before them, George MacDonald, others who wrote Christian stories, had crafted their stories around the hero of the scripture, who was Jesus Christ, and also those unlikely in the story who become heroes. And in every case in a good story where the person who does become a hero, who rises up from an unexpected low point, where you don't suspect, that, you know, nothing about them screams victory, but somehow they overcome enormous obstacles from a very humble and low place. In Lord of the Rings, it's the little hobbits who do that, and they seem to represent mankind in Tolkien's mind. But the thing about a great story is you have to walk away from it. Maybe you're inspired by it. You're inspired to be like the hero, but you can only dream of having such an experience. However, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are reading His story in these four Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived the greatest story by far that anyone could have ever lived, for you and I, the dream is not a dream. For you and I, the dream becomes a reality. And in fact, we don't have to go to Palestine. We don't have to fight demons. We don't have to go anywhere. Right here in our very lives, in our very simple lives, right where we are right now with the people who are around us, we can every day live out the story of our hero, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because the scripture tells us to live like him. Now, a lot of people will learn about him and hear about him, but they won't live like him. Because living like him takes true sacrifice. And when I mean sacrifice, I don't mean like going out there and laying down your life like a martyr or anything even close to that. I mean, it demands that you lay aside the self life in order to live like him and very much in the way that he does. And thank God that God gives us time, a lot of time to do that, to make that decision. All of us have to grow in humility. But if you are of the kind, and I would say most, this is a lot of Christians who are like this, who learn about his life and hear about his life and imagine his life, but they don't live his life. It's not their everyday life. Church is a sideshow. The Bible is a sideshow. It's just nice stories, a nice thing to think about, and maybe someday to attain to, but not today. And that's unfortunate because you do not have to be in the spiritual life for decades to do this. You can do it immediately. And the proof I have of that is the first book of Thessalonians. It's his first book that Paul wrote. It is absolute proof that new Christians can live the Christian way of life. You can just read it. It's right there in the first few paragraphs. The first paragraph of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So we, getting back to our story, not only learn about him and hear about him like you would in a story, imagine him like you would in any story, but the ultimate gift to you is that you can actually live like him. You can actually live his life. I'll return to this passage at the end, and I'm going to start with it, where Paul writes that I may know him. Paul writes in Philippians 3:10 that he does not want a righteousness that comes from the law or comes from himself. I'll read the verse before this, that I may gain Christ, he writes, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. A righteousness through faith in Christ. That's the righteousness I want, not my own. And that immediately shows you the path to this life, that it's not my own. And there's this paradox. I say, well, if I'm going to live my life, but it's not my own, but all control, power, wisdom, all go to the Lord. And in fact, all the plans go to the Lord and really to his Father. And just like the Lord submitted to the plans of the Father, who we're going to see today, the Father handed him over. It's the most terrible thing that could happen to him, is be handed over by the one that he loved. And yet he is willing to do it. And God is going to teach us here. The Lord is teaching us. That we who follow him, who pick up our cross, can allow ourselves to be handed over by the Father to anything. And then say, just like he did, your will, Father, not mine, be done. And then think of what life that will lead to. And you won't have to imagine it, you can live it. That I may gain Christ, Paul writes, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That, and here on the board, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. How is Paul going to know the fellowship of his sufferings if Paul doesn't actually suffer? And he will, and he does, being conformed to his death in order that I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. This shows us that we have been given the ability to live his life and not just to learn of it. You have to learn of it, of course, first. In Matthew 26, 1 and 2, we already know that Jesus has been rejected. That was all the way back in Matthew 12. Israel has rejected the Lord. And he confirmed this in his final week when he publicly proclaimed himself as Messiah as he rode into Jerusalem on the back of the colt. He left the temple just a few days or a day before we read 24-25 in Matthew. And he said to them, he said, I'm not going to come back to this temple until you say, blessed be him who comes in the name of the Lord, speaking of himself. And so he left the temple promising not to return until they praised his return. And that will happen. Then on the Mount of Olives, the disciples asked him questions about the future. And he answered those questions. And he answered even more than they expected. He, as he answered them, culminated this message, the Olivet Discourse, in his glorious return, in which he would judge the nations. His teaching, as he said, then ended. 26:1 says, then Jesus had finished all these words. His teaching ministry had ended. It's a sobering thought. And then he left to do the final preparations for his disciples. That's all he had left to do. And so he speaks to them. You know, he says, that the Passover is in 2 days. Of course they know that. You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is going to be handed over for crucifixion. The Son of Man is the title, by the way, Jesus' favorite title for himself, which is really significant because where we find this title is in Daniel chapter 7. So I want you to go there. We're going to come back in a bit. But Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel 7 is going to reveal to us that as we finish the Olivet Discourse with, that judgment is coming at the end of the world. And so the Son of Man is in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. But look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. We read this a few classes ago. I think it was Sunday, actually. I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands were attending him. There's the angels that come back with Christ. Myriads upon myriads, meaning 10,000s upon 10,000s, really, literally, millions or billions of angels were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. Now, what books? Well, as we continue to read in the scripture, the books become clear that the books are the deeds of people, of everyone. In fact, it says in Psalm 139, one of my favorite psalms, it's actually one of the favorites of a lot of people. Psalm 139 says that everything I've ever done was written in God's book. In fact, the psalmist says, before I was born, everything was written in there. Because God has omniscience. And so the books were open. The books. So this amazing scene is the throne set up in heaven. And this is a court. It's a supreme court in which God moves in almost like a judge in his long robe. And he takes his seat like he's going to take his gavel and hit on the desk, and upon that he calls all these angels to him, and they're about to view the judgment of the world. But as we know, this judgment doesn't come all at once. It comes in stages. We noted this on Sunday. First there's a judgment of the church, then the judgment of the nations at the end of the tribulation, and then at the end of time, the judgment of all unbelievers. Now in verse 13, he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, to God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language should serve him. This really sounds like the second coming, because it is. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And you can keep reading this, by the way. The vision continues in Daniel 7. It's magnificent. You read a little bit about the tribulation period as you keep reading. But Christ is going to return. So Christ is the one who is the Son of Man. In the Gospels, he uses, as I said, this title for himself time and time again. And when the Jews heard him say this, they knew what he's referring to. That he's calling himself the Son of Man. What blasphemy. unless he is. And he's going to receive glory in a kingdom. It's undiminished, you know, a kingdom that's never going to end. And so we have the judgment seat being set up in verse 10. And then in verse 13, we have the Lord coming in the clouds of glory to receive his kingdom. In between, in verses 11 and 12, then if we look in between, look at Daniel 9:11. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to burning fire. So that we say, well, there you go, right? The judgment is set up. Who gets judged? This beast is very much the one that we learn of. It's the little horn who's boastful, and this is the Antichrist. It's clear. And in Revelation 13, he comes upon the scene. He takes over, sets up his image in the temple. Jesus spoke of him, and we saw in Matthew 24. The abomination of desolation. And we say, well, rightly so. That's what we should expect, that he should be judged. So we go from the chair of judgment to the judgment of the worst man who's ever fought against Christ, the Antichrist. And then, that's not the devil, that's the Antichrist. And then we come to Jesus receives his glorious kingdom. But what is not here, which if you go to Daniel chapter 9, he'll hint at it. Go to Daniel 9, look at verse 26. Daniel prophesies. The prophecy starts in verse 24. We've looked at this already, but he says, then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And very subtly, like if you're back then reading this, you'd almost pass by it so quickly. But we know this prophecy to be foundational to our understanding of the tribulation and of dispensations. The Messiah will be cut off. But it's not only there that, of course, that the Messiah would be shown to suffer. As we look at Daniel 7, again, we see the judgment seats are set up, the books are open, the Antichrist is judged, Jesus receives his kingdom. And the Jews would have looked at this same and said, well, yeah, that makes perfect sense. Judgment is sent up, evil people are judged, and here comes the Messiah to receive his kingdom. But as we saw yesterday, the problem is that the subjects of the kingdom are all unrighteous. It's not just the Antichrist who's got a problem. It's every one of us. We're all born in Adam. So what happens is that Jesus does what he's known for decades since he was a boy, and which Israel has not put together. And not in his generation, and I suspect not ever. And, you know, maybe in the old, somebody like Daniel or Isaiah or somebody of the prophets, maybe even David, and I would say confidently, yes, those people, very few in Israel, understood that their coming king who would deliver them was also a king who needed to suffer somehow because of all of those sacrifices that happened in Israel time and time again. I mean, somebody had to be a substitute for their sins. And I think very few understood it. But who did understand in the day of Christ that the Messiah had to be a suffering servant? We know his disciples didn't understand. Nobody understood. Even after he was crucified, they thought the show was over. So the suffering servant, now if you go with me to Isaiah 53... Isaiah 53, going back, there's three places where the word delivered over, just like as we'll see is used of Jesus, what he uses of himself in Matthew 26, is used here. Now, Isaiah 53 is the fourth of the servant songs, and it is the most explicit in terms of the fact that the servant would suffer and why he would suffer. Now, it would behoove us to read the whole thing, but for the sake of time. Verse 6, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. See that word caused, to be laid on him? That in, there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, the same word that's used by our Lord when he says, I'm going to be handed over, is the same word that's used here. And that's appropriate because in Isaiah 53 is the prophecy of this very thing. And he is going to be handed over to be crucified. In verse 6, the Lord was caused, or has caused, the iniquity of us all to fall on him. If you go to verse 12, the last verse, he says, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death. He poured his soul out to death. And therein is the same word. He delivered or gave over his soul to death. It's the same word used in the Greek translation. And then the very last line. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. That intercession, that word, is a Hebrew word that means the same thing, to give over. He gave over for the transgressions. He delivered himself, or allowed himself to be delivered over. So three times we see this very word. And I have it for you on the board here. It is the word paradidomai. And it's the main idea of the whole Passion narrative. And the reason why I know that, the definition is to hand over, to give up a person. If you look, it's used 14 times. In Matthew 26 and 27. Matthew 26, 2, our passage. Matthew 26, 15. Matthew 26, 16. That was hard to say. Matthew 26, 21, 23, 24, 25, 45, 46. Matthew 27, 2, 11, 12, 18, and 26. 14 times paradidomai is used. Paradidomi, it should be pronounced. Paradidomi means to hand over, to give a person up. And when it's someone you love who gives you up, it is the most, well, for us, not knowing why somebody would do it, it'd be the most hurtful thing. This is where, going all the way back to Genesis, where we see how the seed of the woman bruised the serpent's head. Go back to Matthew 26. The seed of the woman bruised the serpent's head, and the serpent bruised his heel. Back in Genesis 3:15. So Jesus said, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over. Again, back to Isaiah 53. Three times used in Isaiah 53, handed over. Handed over what? For the iniquity of us all. Handed over what? His soul to death. Handed over what? To intercede for the transgressors, who are us. So he is to be handed over. And of course, this verb is in the passive. He is doing this willingly, but he's not handing himself over. It is the Father who is handing him over. I mean, if you get anything out of this message, at least today, and mainly out of all of these verses that we see here, is that to be handed over by the Father. And that's going to teach you so much about, you know, the real foundation of our spiritual lives, which is humility. And when I say foundation, I mean one of the many things that are our foundation, but that's one of them. As we know, without humility, we cannot follow the will of the Father. We cannot do what he wills us to do. We will not submit to his commands. And there's a way to get that humility, which is through the love of Christ. And so, but it is a significant aspect of our spiritual lives. And here our Lord is displaying it, and I'll show you how that should affect you. no pagan religion or Judaism, as it is practiced then and now, has this concept in it. None do. Not one religion has this concept. And sadly, some of Christianity doesn't teach the concept, although it is the foundation of Christianity, which is Christ allowing the Father to give him over. Let me put it this way, is that what is in any other place, or I should say rather, where is God dying? Now, I know our systematic theology is probably popping up in your brain and saying, wait a minute, Pastor, God doesn't die, he's eternal. I know that, but here's my suggestion to you. Do not let your systematic theology ruin this for your heart. Yes, I know. We say, well, it's his humanity. But when we do that, we are literally taking the Lord Jesus Christ and splitting him into two people. God is a person. Jesus Christ is humanity is a person. They are one person forever. And nobody understands it. Yes, it's true. And nobody understands this. But it's a truth. And it's a truth that really should impact us. Is Jesus Christ God? Indeed, he is. Did he die? Indeed, he did. Am I saying eternal God dies? No, I'm not. I'm saying I don't understand the mechanics of this either. But what I am saying is, holy cow. I am saying, how in the world, in any world, does this happen? And it doesn't. Nowhere. Anywhere. In anyone's mind. In any religion. Going back to any foundation of any paganism, going way back to the beginning when they started making up their own religions after the flood, probably before the flood. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That is a paradox that only Christianity has. And it perhaps is the chief paradox. It matches the paradox of Jesus Christ. If anybody, now, you know what? Pagan religion had invented a half man, half God person called the demigod. There's a brewery around here called Gilgamesh. They named it after that demigod. He's probably the most famous. But they also invented the idea of a scimitar. Is that what it's called? A centaur, not a scimitar. That's a sword. A centaur, which is half man, half horse. It's really cool. So half man, half beast, half man, half God. Is Jesus Christ half man, half God? No. He's all man, all God. It's a paradox as well. And it's striking. The fact that the Son of God would be the one who returns in glory, Daniel 7, and is the same one who would give his life as a ransom for many, Isaiah 53, is just astounding. And it should really impact us. And the fact that this is God and he is, getting back to paradidomi here, handed over. And if you go back to Matthew 17, it's not the first time you told them this. And it's not the first time you and I have heard it. We've heard it more than they have. You look at 17:22. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered. Paradidomi, same word. Going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. In Mark's account of this, it says they were afraid. Mark says they didn't understand it, and they were afraid to ask. I think it's true for us as well. You hear this again and again, and have we really thought about what it means? For the Son of Man, the glorified one, the Son of God who is God, to die on our behalf. again, use, look at Matthew 20, verse 18. He said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." And right after he says that, as we look at this now and see how monumental this is, that is when the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, go up to him and she asks, "Will you allow my sons to sit on your right and on your left?" And he said, "Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink?" They don't know what he means, so they say, "Yeah, we're able." And if you go all the way down to verse 28, verse 27, another paradox. "Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." Yeah, there is your humility. Jesus is saying, "I'm going to be handed over, and I am willing." Are you, James and John, willing to be handed over? Now, they're not going to be handed over for crucifixion, but they're going to be handed over into whatever the will of the Father is for their lives. And the same question hangs right in front of you, in front of me. Are you willing to be handed over to the will of the Father? No matter what it is, no matter how painful it is, no matter where He sends you, what to do, who to do it to, are you willing? And then he says in verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Man. And it gets right to the heart of it. Right to the heart of it. The Passion narrative, go back to chapter 26. The Passion narrative opens with Jesus' confidence and willingness to be handed over to be crucified. And this is what He has come for. All this, some have described, and I think quite justly, that the Gospels are passion narratives with really long introductions. Like everything we've studied for the past almost 2 years, has been leading up to this point. I mean, this is where the narrative really begins, and everything has been leading up to this. And Jesus, of course, understood that everything that He has taught and done and has led up to this moment. It's what He's come for. He has come to essentially glorify the Father by giving Himself to save us and defeat all His enemies. The whole time He's in full control. He can stop it at any moment, but yet He gives Himself over to the Father. Now, handed over, when we look at all these verses, Matthew 26, 2, 15, 16, 21, 23, 24, and so on, that as we read the narrative, where it's used, we find out, and we will see this as we go, so God the Father is going to hand Him over to evil men, as He said, and He is willing to go. And what happens here then is multiple people hand Him over to somebody else. Can you imagine? The Father, someone you love more than anyone who you thought loved you, and of course God the Father loves you. I'm just putting this in a personal perspective, if I could simplify it into human terms. Maybe, you know, you don't understand why it's all going on. And this is often the case with you and me before the Father, in that we say, "Well, Father, why have you deserted me? Why have you left me? Why are you silent? Why don't you come to my aid? Why don't you fix this?" And we think to ourselves, well, you know, God the Father must have abandoned us. He's forsaken us. He doesn't care. And yet, wouldn't the Lord Jesus Christ say the exact same thing here? If He did, but of course He doesn't, because He knows. He knows something that we're supposed to know. That the Father is never going to abandon you, and that His will at times is going to be to send you into something that is very painful. It's up to Him the reason why. It's not up to us to ask him, well, Father, you know, justify this to me before you send me into it. The Lord Jesus Christ does not ask that. He goes. Now, he knows what it's for. Now, you and I are not as privy, wise as he is, and we're going to often not know. I say that because imagine you're handed over from one guy to the next. Think of this. Well, just hear it. Judas hands him over to the chief priests. Then the chief priests hand him over to Pilate. Then Pilate hands him over to the soldiers. And then the soldiers hand him over to death. He goes from Judas Iscariot to the chief priest to Pilate to the soldiers to the cross. And in each one, this verb is used. Handed over, handed over, handed over, like discarded, like trash. And in each case, it's an enemy. An enemy. An enemy. And in every handover, what am I thinking of? Every exchange, he's passive. Why? Because it's the Father's will. There's not one person in this chain of evil, and when they hand him over, that says, hey, we need to stop. This is madness. It's cruel. It's unfair. We need to stop. Nobody says that. And he never once, because he can stop it, he never once says, enough. Enough. Never once. He never feels betrayed by the Father. He will on the cross ask why. This is another mystery. Oh, and the more I learn of him, the more I love the mysteries. I would love to find out the answers to all of these mysteries. I do. I search. I'm curious, but I love not knowing. I love knowing that my Lord is so much greater than me, that there are things about him I can't understand, at least now. Maybe later, I'm fine with that. I know we all must be, but on the cross he says, why have you forsaken me? But he will never turn on the Father in anger, demanding justice. Who turned on the Father demanding justice? Well, there's been many. But the most famous one is Job. Job didn't understand what happened to him. And it came to him, and he trusted the Father. He said, you know, as very famously, are we to accept good from the Lord and not adversity? Blessed be his name. As he said to his nagging wife. And yet, Job eventually came to demand justice from God, and he got angry at God, and he demanded to know why. Whereas Jesus Christ, when he hung on the cross, did not demand. Jesus never doubted the Father's love for him. Jesus never doubted the Father's goodness. He never doubted the goodness of the course that he was on. Even when they told him, pick up that cross, he never doubted the goodness of the path that he walked. Never. And you and I do. But thank God that we are forgiven. That when we get our heads, spiritual heads screwed on straight, we realize our error, that we did distrust our Father, that we did fail, that we did complain, that we can say, Father, I confess this, I blew it. And then the Father will say, would you like to pick up your cross again and follow that path? And when you know you're forgiven, boy, do you just want to do it greater than ever. We have all been like Job. We have all failed by imagining that because of some hurt or some complication or some brokenness in us or in our relationships or in our lives that God has forsaken us. We have all done it. And this is one of the reasons why we return to the study of the crucifixion. And when we do, we should always rejoice and take the time to learn, to be reminded, to not say, oh, I already know all about this. You do not. We learn so much from this, and one of the things that we learn from this very word, paradidomi, to give over, is to submit to the Father in all things. When we suffer in our own trials, we need to look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Picture Him on the cross, picture Him carrying the cross. It is not a mystical false image from a movie that you have in your mind. The Word of God is inspired, and the Word of God is telling us of these events so that they can be pictures in our hearts, so that we can look no longer at ink on a page, but at a person really suffering in front of us. And that person is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We must not separate the Word from the person. Remember in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word came and tabernacled among us. So, He is the Word. The Word comes alive. It is to be alive in us. The main problem, one of the main problem-solving techniques, is to look at the Lord as a person. And seeing Him do what you need to do. To look upon Him. When you see Him do it, you forget about yourself. You forget about your weaknesses and you remember Him. You also remember His weakness. That He submitted Himself in weakness and He was victorious. And God will give you the victory as well. When you focus on Him, He inspires you. When you focus on Him, you see the truth and your motivation is strong. And when those things are in place in your soul, God the Holy Spirit is looking just for that thinking and He will empower it. Remember, we're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, who is going to empower us in the will of God. If we set off to do the will of God, but we don't want to, you're not going to do it. If you don't know the will of God, if you're not inspired by the will of God, or if you're too afraid of the will of God, how are all of those things going to change so that the Holy Spirit will say, all right, believer, now you're ready and I can empower this path? How is that going to happen? I look to the Lord Jesus Christ. I look to Him. Him as a person. And I see what He does. Go to Romans 4. Romans 4. Throughout the whole ordeal, as Judas hands him to the priest, as the priests hand him over to Pilate, as Pilate hands him over to the soldiers, as the soldiers hand him over to the cross. And if you remember, he's not in our gospel, but Herod, the son of Herod the Great, the Herod not so great, I should say, he's handed over to him as well, and then handed back to Pilate. And he's passive through the whole thing. And we feel, as we should, this great tension in the narrative, because we know what the soldiers don't know, the priests don't know, what Pilate doesn't know, what the high priest doesn't know. We know what they don't know, that Christ can stop this at any moment. And as we look at it, we're like, man, why doesn't He stop it? And it increases this tension in us, which teaches us, do not lean on your own power. Imagine Christ has the power of God to lean on. You've got your own piddly little nonsense power. I mean, when we saw this yesterday, when you have the power of God available to you, why in the world would you rely on your own? Yet we do it because we're dumb. But this teaches us, again, as you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, to say, well, He didn't rely on His power. He could have stopped it at any time. Do not try to find an out or a different way than God's will. Once you know His will, go for it. Do it. Don't be afraid of it. I say that to encourage me as much as you. Romans 4:25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. See that word delivered over? Same word. Paradidomi. For he who was delivered over because, why? Because of our transgressions. It gets right to Isaiah 53. And he was raised and was raised because of our justification. If you skip down to chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "For while we were yet helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." One, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ah, just breathe the free air of salvation. This is why he, when he was delivered over by the Father, he said yes. It wasn't for his own glory. It was for the Father's glory, and the Father's glory was to save you and me. Look at chapter 8, verse 31. Romans 8, 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over." Same word, paradidomi. "But delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" What a life. And we owe it all to him. We distance our life, and we distance ourselves, from that life that he's given us. We turn our backs on it when we go to our own way, our own power. Now, I used to be, as a younger Christian, always confused. I'd say, "Well, don't use your power, use Christ." And it always made me think, because I guess I'm a linear thinker, that I had to somehow get rid of my own consciousness or something. And that's not true. When you follow his power, it means you're following his will. That's where his power is. It's to do things, the right things, his way. So the right thing in a right way. That's his power. It's not about you, some trick to get you filled with the Spirit, or some trick to make you powerful, something you say or do. It's your willingness to do his will. And when you do it, that's God's power. And you've got the Holy Spirit in you to say, "Let's get it done." So the sovereignty of God delivers his own Son. The humility of the Son is willing. And then there's the sad part. And this is going to be Sunday's message. Now we're going to introduce all the players who are in chapter 26. And there's only one good one. And I find that marvelous. Not that there's going to be others who are good who understand later, but there's one in chapter 26 who understands. And that's going to show us some wonderful insight. And it's not going to be condemning at all. Because, you'll see it. And so the sovereignty of God delivers over his Son. The humility of the Son is willing. Humanity. Now, I didn't say here the priests and Pilate. You know, I didn't say in the Sanhedrin in the Romans. Because you and I are here. Where is it? I can see it in the screen. You and I are a part of this. I meant to put it on the board, and I forgot to do it. But if you've ever seen The Passion of the Christ, it's probably the best movie done about the crucifixion of Christ, done by Mel Gibson. And there's a scene where the nail is put in his palm, and the soldier's banging it. And it turns out that the hand holding the nail was Mel Gibson. He was the director of the movie. And he purposely wanted to hold the nail himself. And I say that just because you say, "Oh, those wicked Jews, the wicked Sanhedrin, Pilate, what a wicked man." We're them. All of us are. There are none of us who are, you say, "Well, who's a worse sinner than me?" Nobody. We're all born in Adam. We all mocked him around the cross at some point in our lives. We all have shouted, "Crucify him." We've all turned our back on him. We've all been like Peter, who have denied him. All of us have. None of us are free from this. sin that had stained us. And yet, even though we were willing to crucify him, the humility of the Son was willing to die for us. Now, he's not climbing himself on the cross and nailing himself to it. It's the sin of the world, of Israel in Rome. I find that that's marvelous, right? You have Jew and Gentile right here, both representing all of humanity, the sin of the world, both Israel and Rome. And they reveal who they are. And it reveals who we are. And all we can be is thankful, but know that we have been made new and to follow. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ had conformed to their own image of Messiah, and he was able to, we saw this yesterday, that they wanted to make him king. They saw what he could do and all his miracles. They wanted to make him king. They expected, as Peter revealed to us, that Israel expected their Messiah to come into the world and just take his crown by force. But the cross has to come before the crown. And Jesus did not in any way conform to their own idea of who Messiah was, because it was false. And there's a great lesson for that to us in that we should not conform at all to any falsehood just to be accepted. And we might think, well, my message or my gospel may be furthered give in a little bit. Compromise, that's the word I'm looking for. Right, I just compromise a little and maybe the word will go farther. Never, never compromise. Be gentle, be kind, be full of love, but stand on the truth. Jesus never conformed to their image. He submitted, and as he did in order to deliver us from judgment, and all of us fall under that in Romans 5:21, I know you're there, but as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, he was handed over. The application to us is to be like him. And as I said a few minutes ago, we look to him. I do mean the person. The Word of God will show you who you are and who he is so that you can look. And when you behold, look at Galatians 2:20 with me. Because the rule of life now has become grace. Like it says in Romans 5:21, as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our new commander, the Lord Jesus Christ, treats us in grace. We're no longer under the law. We're no longer married to the law. We're no longer under that real tyranny. Not that the law wasn't holy, but it was a holy tyranny. Maybe that's not the right word. But now grace is our rule. Grace doesn't mean that we're not ethical and moral. Grace means that we are given forgiveness and the freedom to follow a person. The old image of victory was our old image of deliverance from the world. Just like Israel thought the Messiah would grab the crown with his power, that we thought before Christ that victory in our own lives could only come by some force, by some superior strength. Who is going to deliver us? Who is going to make us better people, better men, successful, give us money, happy marriages, good kids, good families, be looked up to in the community? How is that all going to happen? When we were young, we dreamed of it. We've never thought, unless you were a born-again believer and were in the know, I wasn't. I always thought some superior force. I knew I didn't have the force. But where would it come from? The power to deliver. The power to deliver and strength in the world is found in muscle or the mind or in money. I alliterated there on purpose. Muscle, mind, money. And people's lives are going to be changed. They're going to be delivered. But when Christ delivered us from sin, He necessarily had to also deliver us from this false image. What is victory? Look at Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, writes Paul. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. See that word, gave himself up? That's paradidomi. He delivered himself up for me. So Paul says here, I have found the source of power. And we know that Paul, back in Philippians 3, bragged about the power of old. He was bragging and saying that he had that power once. And not that he was bragging currently, but that, as he said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was at the top of my game. My whole life was power and wealth and influence. It was all that I had dreamed. And then the Lord Jesus Christ met me on a road one day and knocked me on my butt. And he said to me, why, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What did Saul at the time become, soon become Paul? What did he become? What did he learn? He learned that he was the chief of sinners. He learned that he wasn't powerful, that he wasn't strong, that he wasn't rich. According to the world's standards, he was all those things. But yet he came to know, I've been crucified with Christ. Therein lies victory. Weakness is strength. The disciples said to him, is it now that you're establishing your kingdom? He said, no. 2,000 years later, is he establishing his kingdom? The answer is still no. Look around. Not yet. But then he said, you are to be my witnesses. They said, is it now you're establishing your kingdom? He said, no. You are to be my witnesses. And when you are his witnesses, you will be persecuted. And this means that you are delivered over to the world to be a light to the world. It's not up to you. It's not even up to you who to witness to. I mean, you can go out. One of the ministries that I support here in Salem called Be Bold Ministries. I mentioned them before. The director is Matt Massera. He's the guy who used to be a homeless guy out here in Salem. Now runs an awesome ministry. It's the reason why I support it. It's just wonderful. And today they left for Mexico, him and his team, to go spread the gospel in a Mexican prison. They're going to multiple prisons in Mexico. They left today. And they asked for prayers. That's why I mentioned it, so that you can remember to pray for them. It's called Be Bold Ministries here in Salem, Oregon. They're going to Mexico to witness the gospel to a bunch of criminals. You've got to have courage, right? You've got to have the ability to be ridiculed and persecuted and then to respond with love. Well, how in the world are you going to do that? You're just going to put away your pride? You're going to put away your self-preservation? You're going to put away your fight or flight impulse, whatever that is? No, you're not going to put away anything. Here's what you're going to put away. Any idea that you have put yourself here and be handed over by the Father. Handed over. Just like our Lord. We're following His will. Now, His will for me today was not to go to a Mexican prison. I'm glad for that. But I did have a will of God for me today, and I had to follow it. Well, I tried to follow it, and you too, wherever you are. And you say, well, you know, what impact does my life have? Are there any people around you? Are you completely isolated? Do you have no one who sees you? I guarantee you, if you just submit to the Father's will, you will be, and that's the second bullet, delivered from self to serve Him. I'll just give you one more verse. I'll just read it because we are out of time. Therefore, be imitators of God. I'll just read it. You can go find it if you want. I'll give you a hint. It's in the New Testament. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That word or phrase, gave himself up for us, is the same word he delivered himself over, allowed the Father to deliver him over. The command is to be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and delivered himself or allowed himself to be delivered over for you. That is the level of love that we are commanded to walk in. And the only way that we're going to do that is if we say in our hearts, Father, whatever your will is, I give over. I am willing. Therein lies the beginning. And we must constantly replenish that fountain of willing humility. We must constantly do it. And prayer and study, meditation, you know, in our own way, in thinking and remembering that we have to constantly replenish that humility, a willingness to do the will of the Father. As I said, it is one of the main foundational parts to this whole passion. 14 times this word is used of our Lord as he goes to the cross. Be handed over by the will of the Father. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for revelation. Thank you for a gospel that reveals to us, these gospels that reveal to us the life of our Lord and how inspiring he is, how motivational he is, and how visible he is. Thank you, Father, for that and placing him in front of our eyes that we may see him. And may your Spirit inspire us and see that we may see him so clearly that we desire him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.